shall read together, please, in Zechariah chapter 13. Prophet Zechariah chapter 13. And we'll read verse 6 and 7. Zechariah 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, chapter 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And on that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. We have been looking at the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus, two great passages in the Old Testament. First, the 23rd Psalm, that delightful portion that describes the ministry of the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we were looking at the fourfold ministry of the shepherd in the prophet Isaiah. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And I would like to conclude what we have to say about the shepherd in the Old Testament with the passage that we have read this morning. Here we get the smitten shepherd. And what I would like to do is to speak about the doctrine of the cross in connection with the shepherd work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read these words, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. Now, to divide this verse into four sections, let's look at it again. First of all, we find a sleeping sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. First of all, a sleeping sword. And then secondly, a smitten shepherd. Smite the shepherd. And then thirdly, the scattered sheep. And then finally, the sympathetic hand of the Savior. I will turn my hand upon the little one. There are four things here that we want to concentrate upon this morning. I can't help but feel that there are two great themes of Holy Scripture. And the first is the person and work of the Savior. And from Genesis to Revelation, we read about him. It all speaks about Christ. But the second great theme of Holy Scripture is the doctrine of the cross. And we find it from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. It has often been pointed out that the doctrine of the cross in the Bible is divided into certain sections. First of all, in the Pentateuch, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There we get the foreshadowings of Calvary. There we get it typically. In these five great books and the Pentateuch, there's one outstanding chapter that speaks about the cross. And if we were to take these five chapters and put them together, we would typically, we get the foreshadowings of Christ. Every aspect of the death of Christ we get in these five great chapters. Just let me mention them. In the book of Genesis, it's chapter 22. There, it's a transaction that takes place between a father and a son, Abraham and his son Isaac. That is the highest aspect of the death of Christ. A transaction that took place between the three different members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But in Genesis 22, it's a transaction between the Father and the Son. In the book of Exodus chapter 12, that great chapter speaking of the Passover, there it is the great truth of redemption. Exodus is the book of redemption, redeemed by power and redeemed by blood. On Exodus chapter 12, we get the blood mentioned six times. You don't find the blood mentioned at all in the book of Genesis. We read about the fat of the sacrifice, but we do not read about the blood. It seems to be reserved for that great chapter, Exodus chapter 12, on the great truth of redemption. Coming into Leviticus, in chapter 16, there it is the truth of propitiation. On the great day of atonement, that is the greatest day in the history of the nation of Israel, when they afflicted their souls and they repented before the Lord, there they brought a sin offering. The high priest, standing before the altar, he slays the sin offering, and the blood is taken right inside into the holiest of all, sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that is propitiation towards God. He comes out in his white linen garment, and standing before the altar, there is the scapegoat. I think it's Wycliffe in his translation, that's the way he described it, the scapegoat. We call it the scapegoat. But it's standing before the altar. He puts his two hands heavily on the head of that goat, confesses all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people on the head of that goat, and is led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now the blood inside is propitiation, and the sin confessed and transferred to the head of the scapegoat, that is substitution. And the two together give us a wonderful picture of the work of Christ upon the cross. First of all, towards God, propitiation, and then towards ourselves, the hand laid upon the head of the goat, sin confessed, and then taken away, that is substitution. That is the book of Leviticus. We come into the next book, the book of Numbers, and there we find the serpent uplifted in the wilderness. Again, a wonderful picture of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read about those that were hanged upon a tree. If a man were hanged upon a tree, he was accursed of God. The apostle in Galatians chapter 3, he applies that to the Lord himself. We do thank God that he was made a curse for us, he who knew no sin, and he became responsible for our curse and our penalty when he died upon the cross. So in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we get the foreshadowings of Calvary, the great typical pictures of the death of Christ upon the cross. When we come into the book of Psalms, there we get the feelings of Calvary. We're taken into the sanctuary, and we see the feelings of the shepherd, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hanging and suffering and dying for you and for me upon the cross. There are four great psalms that speak of the death of Christ, again, each looking at it in a different way. In the 40th psalm, there we get the burnt offering. In the 22nd psalm, there we get the sin offering. In the 69th psalm, we get the trespass offering. And in the 118th psalm, we get the peace offering. Now, it would be interesting to look at these four psalms and put them together. We're not going to take time to do it. But just in passing, in the book of Psalms, we get the death of Christ poetically. In the Pentateuch, we get it typically. But in the book of Psalms, we get it poetically. And again, four great psalms speaking of four different aspects of the death of the Savior upon the cross. Now, when we come into the prophets there, we get it prophetically. And there are three great outstanding prophets that speak of the death of Christ. The first one is Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, he tells us the time when the Savior would be cut off. It's one of the tremendous prophetic passages in the Old Testament. Daniel 70 weeks. And he tells us that the time, the period when he would be sacrificed, when he would be cut off, but not for himself. So in Daniel we get the time. And then that lovely passage in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, where we get again a fivefold picture of the suffering Savior upon Calvary's cross. And then finally, in the prophet Zechariah, that we want to look at in a moment, here we get it all brought to a head and a climax in the smitten shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. So here, in the Old Testament, we get a complete picture prophetically of the death of Christ upon the cross. Now, to complete the picture, turning over to the New Testament, in the historical portion, the Gospels, there again we get the death of Christ, we get the facts. In the Pentateuch, the foreshadowing. In the Psalms, the feelings of Christ. But in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there we get the facts. And each man looks at it in a different way. It would be interesting this morning to spend some time in looking at what Matthew has to say, what Mark has to say, what Luke has to say, and what John has to say about the death of Christ. Each man looking at it in a different aspect, and it is a composite picture. When we take it and put it together, we get the historical facts concerning the death of Christ. And then coming over into the epistles, there we get the fragrance of Calvary. It is a sweet odor that goes up to God. Oh, there we get the burnt offering. There we get the meal offering. There we get the peace offering. The fragrance of Calvary. The apostle calls it an odor of a sweet smell in the epistle to the Ephesians. And then when we come into the book of Revelation, there we get the fruits of Calvary. So from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, the outstanding theme is the doctrine of the cross, the sacrificial vicarious death of Christ upon the cross, and we get it concentrated in a beautiful way in this little verse that we want to look at for a few moments in the prophet Zechariah. Might be as well just to point out again the context. You remember the people of Israel had been brought back from Babylon. They had been there for 70 years under God's hand and discipline. They had been suffering on account of their sin. They had gone into idolatry. They had gone away from God. And God had to take them over to Babylon, where they suffered severely for 70 years. And when that period was over, they were brought back providentially back to the land. Now, there are five books of the Old Testament that give us an account of that period. Two of them are historical. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we get a historical account of the people being brought back again to the land and re-establishing the worship. Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the Lord raised up three prophets, each man with a different message. First of all, Haggai. Haggai is the exhorter. Their hands had fallen down. They were discouraged. And God raised up a man there with a message of exhortation to stir them up and to get back again to the work, to build the temple and to build a wall. Haggai is the exhorter. Now, in Malachi, again, we find backlash from a revival. And God has to remind his people there that while they've been brought back to the land, yet again they have drifted. And God has to speak to them in a very, very solemn way to bring them back again to the old foundation. But in Zechariah, Zechariah is a prophetic teacher. And practically all the great messianic truths that we find in the rest of the Old Testament, we find concentrated in this beautiful, beautiful prophecy, the prophet Zechariah. Many things about it remind you of the book of Revelation. You remember the book of Revelation, it starts with seven churches. On this book of Zechariah, it starts with seven visions. And those seven visions give us an internal picture of the condition of God's people and the principles connected with blessing. Getting back again to the old principles we get in the vision at the commencement of the prophet Zechariah. Then the central portion is a parenthesis. Quite a long parenthesis about a delegation that had come from Babylon with a message. But the final part of the book of Zechariah from chapter 9 through to chapter 14 at the end is a lovely, lovely picture of the shepherd king. He's mentioned a good number of times here, but the outstanding picture of the Savior that is going to come, he is first of all a king, and then he is a shepherd, the shepherd king. There are a number of passages that deal with his first advent. In chapter 9, he tells us about his presentation at the temple. And again in chapter 11, we read there about his betrayal by Judas. And then coming over into the end of the prophecy, we get here the shepherd and his death upon Calvary's cross. And then finally it ends up with the coming, the second coming of Christ, and the glory of his messianic kingdom in a coming day. Now I just want to concentrate just for a minute or two on this lovely verse, the smitten shepherd, and the relation of the shepherd to the cross. Notice the way the passage opens. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds on thy hand? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Now I'm perfectly aware of the fact that some would apply this verse to the idol shepherd that's described in the previous chapter and apply it to a prophet, that a false prophet. Now personally I don't accept that. I'm not going to argue the point this morning, but I do believe that this is the introduction to this wonderful verse. I believe it's not speaking here about a false prophet, but it's speaking about Christ himself. I believe that when he comes back at his appearing, at his apocalypse, at his epiphany, at the outshining of his glory, and when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and later when he will reveal himself to the nation of Israel in the coming day, and they look at him and say, what are these wounds on thy hand? And he shall say, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And poor Israel today, that is in apostasy and departure, in the position of lo am I, away from God, and at the present time with a veil upon their heart, when they look upon him in that day, they say, what are these wounds on my hand? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And they'll realize for the first time the enormity of their sin when they crucify the shepherd, when they crucify the Savior upon Calvary's cross, and they'll get down at his feet, and they will acknowledge their sin in true repentance, and a nation will be born in a day. So personally, I believe that this little introduction to the passage, I believe, refers to that day when Christ shall come back again on Israel in apostasy, looking at him as they see the wounds in his hands and feet. They shall look on him whom they pierced. They'll see the wound in his side, and they say, where did these come from? Oh, the Messiah has come, but where did the wounds come from? Well, they came from Calvary's cross, and the nation will bow at his feet, and in true repentance will be brought back again, restored to him, and a nation will be born in a day. But that is the introduction to this lovely verse. And then we get these words, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Now here we get a sleeping sword. Every time I look at these words, I always think of the Garden of Eden. You remember, after man had sinned and he was expelled from the Garden of Eden, there was a shining sword. A flaming sword was placed at the east of Eden so that man could not return and eat of the tree of life. There we get a shining sword. About 400 times in the Old Testament we read about the stars. You remember when David had sinned against the Lord, and when he numbered the people, we read about a suspended sword hanging over the city. A suspended sword. And again in the prophet Ezekiel, again we get a sword that was smiting and killing on account of apostasy and sin among the people of God. But here we find that the sword is asleep. It's asleep. But it's awake. Here it's awakened. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That sword of divine judgment. And Jehovah calls it to awake. There's a work that has to be done. It has to be sheathed in the heart of the Savior. You remember that lovely hymn? I've known it since I was a child. That lovely hymn that speaks of this sword. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy heart, thy blood, the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart, a sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. But here the sword is called to awake. And then there's a very, very interesting intimation here of the person of the shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow. Now notice the two terms that are used here. The man. That is his humanity. And then secondly, my fellow. Now this word, my fellow, only occurs again in the book of Leviticus. And it occurs there 11 times in the book of Leviticus. It means one who is absolutely equal in nature to the one who speaks. Now here Jehovah, Almighty God, is speaking, and he calls him first a man, and then he calls him my fellow. You know, the one who suffered and bled and died upon Calvary's cross, not only was he God, a very God, but he was a real man in every sense of the word, apart from sin. Here we get his deity on the one hand, and we get his holy, sinless humanity on the other hand. You know, when we read the scriptures in connection with the cross, we find that all three members of the Holy Trinity were involved in it. You say, is that so? That passage has been quoted this morning. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I would like to ask you, was God the Father involved in the work of Christ upon the cross? God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Well, if we were to read Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, this is what we read. After comparing the sacrifices of the Old Testament with the work of Christ upon the cross, the apostle says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit made himself a sacrifice to God. There we get the three members of the Holy Trinity involved in salvation. And the one who suffered upon the cross was not only a real man. He suffered physically at the hand of man, but he suffered divinely at the hands of God. Against the man that is my fellow. And then the word is, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You know, in speaking about the death of Christ upon the cross, we need to be very reverent and stick to the words of Holy Scripture. I want to look just for a moment at the four Gospels where we find it described historically, what Matthew has to say, and Mark and Luke and John, about the death of the shepherd. In the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew is interested in the supernatural element in the death of Christ. He tells us of a number of miracles that took place when Christ died upon the cross. Matthew is very much interested in miracles. He starts off the Gospel by speaking of the virgin birth. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he takes 10 miracles and he puts them together in four different spheres. And right in the center of those miracles that he describes in four different spheres, four different categories of miracle, he puts his own conversion. And the whole idea is, do you want to see a miracle? Well, look at me. I'm a miracle. But when he comes to the end of his gospel and describing the death of Christ upon the cross, he tells us of four great miracles that happened when Jesus died. He tells us, first of all, about the supernatural darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came down. There amid the darkness, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He tells us about the rent veil. We read that a divine hand took that veil and it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That was when Jesus died. Then he tells us about an earthquake, a great earthquake, and then he tells us about a mini resurrection. The bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now it would be interesting to talk about these things here this morning. We can't take time to do that. But the point I want to make is this, that Matthew is interested in the supernatural element in the death of Christ. Mark tells us about the silent sufferer. As he's before the Sanhedrin, and they cross-question him, he's being interrogated before the Sanhedrin, he utters never a word. And it's only when the high priest puts him on oath, and he said, I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or not. And our Lord, when he was put on oath, he stood up and he said, I am. I am. On that account, confessing that he was the Son of God and that one day he would come back again on the clouds of heaven and sit on the throne of his glory, he was condemned to death upon the cross. The silent sufferer. In Luke's gospel, Luke arranges, he arranges seven individuals around the cross. He takes a cross-section of humanity. Seven different individuals, and they surround the cross. And we get the reaction of a cross-section of humanity to what was happening as the Savior died. And then in the Gospel according to John, John tells us that it was the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy on four scriptures that he quotes, taken from the Old Testament scriptures. He said, the scripture was fulfilled, the scripture was fulfilled, the scripture was fulfilled. So here in the historical account connected with the death of the shepherd, each man looking at it in a different way and taking the four together, we get a complete historical account of the death of the Savior upon the cross. Smite the shepherd. Oh, as we look at the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just have to bow our heads and worship. We feel completely helpless and absolutely inadequate to speak about it in the way that we would like. But I'm awfully thankful that many, many years ago, I bowed at the foot of the cross and I saw the smitten shepherd, the one in whose heart the sword of divine justice was plunged. It was a vicarious death, but thank God it was a victorious death. And thank God he died for me. And all my hopes, either in time or in eternity, are firmly based on what the Savior did for me upon Calvary's cross. Thank God for the smitten shepherd. But then the next clause is, the sheep shall be scattered. Now last night our brother Dan was speaking from a passage in the Acts of the Apostles, and looking through the Old Testament, or the New Testament, we find a fourfold scattering. And that is the method that God uses generally to spread the gospel. When persecution comes in and the scattering takes place, first of all at Jerusalem, and then later, after the death of Stephen, the saints were scattered. And you remember James, he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And then Simon Peter, he speaks about the diaspora. That is the scattered sheep in different areas there in Asia Minor. He writes to these people. God's method in the spread of the gospel, to take the gospel of the smitten shepherd, the death of Christ, is to scatter God's people. I would love to tell stories here. I'm not going to do that, but we have seen it again and again in our work. Over in Angola today, we have 400 assemblies. And I think I mentioned the fact that we have about 40,000 baptized believers in that country. And the way that the work is spread has been persecution and the scattering of God's people. And when they've gone, they've gossiped the gospel and little assemblies have been formed. the sheep shall be scattered. And of course, to take it again historically, after the death of Christ, the nation of Israel that had rejected the Savior. You remember in A.D. 70, when the temple was burned, they were scattered to the four winds of heaven. The sheep shall be scattered. But thank God, wherever the people of God, if they're scattered on account of persecution, it always results in progress and the extension of the kingdom wherever the sheep are scattered. And then finally, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now this term, the turning of the hand, is sometimes used in the Old Testament for judgment. I'm not going to turn over to the passages at all, but sometimes it's used in judgment, the turning of the hand. But on other occasions, it's used in sympathetic blessing. Thank God for the hand of the shepherd. Here we get the sympathetic shepherd. And that hand that was nailed to Calvary's cross, thank God those hands were pure hands. The sinless character of the good shepherd. Thank God they were powerful hands. They were priestly hands, but they were pierced hands. And it's that hand that leads and guides the people of God today. I will turn my hand upon the little one. Thank God for the hand of the shepherd in leading and guiding and comforting the people of God. May God bless his word for his name's sake.